This is Stuart Allen speaking from Wilson Street Chapel, London. Today we have our last study in the series that I have been giving in connection with the archaic and obsolete word in our English Bible, the Authorized Version. The first word I want us to consider is the word swell and swelling. That may not sound very difficult, but I want you to turn, first of all, to Isaiah chapter 13. 30, I beg your pardon. The 30th chapter of Isaiah, not 13. This is a description of Israel's sin and God's judgment on her. And it says in verse 13 of chapter 30, "Therefore, this iniquity shall be to you as a breach ready to fall, swelling out in a high wall, whose breaking cometh suddenly at an instant." Something swelling out in a high wall. Now, can you understand that? But let me put it more into modern English. "Therefore, this sin shall be like a break in a high wall bulging out and about to collapse." A wall that's giving way, you see, bulging out and about to collapse. That makes sense, of course, but I'm afraid the standard English version, you might read that a dozen times and never get the sense. In other words, this sin is like a collapsing wall, coming down with destruction, you see, and injuring those upon whom it falls. Another rather extraordinary occurrence of this is in Jeremiah. Chapter 12, and verse 5, which is a long verse, again a difficult verse. "If thou hast run with the footmen, and they have wearied thee, how canst thou contend with horses? And if in the land of peace, whereon thou trustest, or wherein thou trustest, they weary thee, then how wilt thou do in the swelling of Jordan?" Now, does that make a lot of sense to you? Again, I'll have to put it into modern English. Let me say, first of all, this word swelling has nothing to do with Jordan in flood. You might have a good guess and say, well, I know what this means in respect to a river. It's when it swells over. Nothing to do with that at all. Actually, the word means lush or luscious vegetation. And it means the vegetation, the lush vegetation on the banks of the River Jordan where wild animals used to dwell, including lions. Now, the whole sense of the verse is this. Again, footmen has nothing to do with what we know as footmen at all. If you have raced with men on foot, that's better, isn't it? You see, if you have raced with men on foot and they have wearied you, how will you compete with horses? If you can't run with human beings, how can you keep up with horses, you see? And if in a safe land you fall down, how will you get on in the jungle of Jordan, where there are lions and wild animals? That makes sense when you compare the statements. If in a safe land you fall down where it's perfectly safe, how will you do in the jungle swelling of Jordan? Now I want you to turn to one of the less known of the minor prophets, and that is the prophecy of Nahum. Chapter 2. In one sense, this prophecy is simple, for it has one subject from start to finish. And that is God's destruction of the greatest city in the world at that time. The city of Nineveh and the capital of Assyria. That's its one great subject. Now, I'd like you to know that chapter 2 is one of the most graphic descriptions in the whole of the Old Testament. Most graphic pieces of writing. Unfortunately, our Old English has taken away a lot of the meaning. And if there was ever a place in Scripture where you want a modern version, it's here. Because if you read the Authorized Version, now, you've heard me say many times that I'm not running down the Authorized Version. If we all lived in 1611 with the English at that time, this would have appeared very startling to us. But language has changed. So I advise you to read Moffat or some good modern standard version. You'll find the whole thing is most vivid, marvellous piece of description. But the verse I want you to look at is verse 7. And Huzzah, there's all sorts of problems in this chapter. Who is Huzzah anyway? Huzzah shall be led away captive. She shall be brought up, and her maids shall lead her, as with the voice of doves tabering upon their breasts. What does tabering mean? Well, let's get a word something like it. Tabret. You read the Psalms about tabrets. A tabor is just Old English for a drum. And a tabret was a little drum. And a timbrel, all meaning the same thing. You read the Israelites praising the Lord, Miriam leading them with timbrels, drums, and tambourines. Well, now, tambourine is a modern instrument and it's used in a modern symphony orchestra. That's a little tiny drum with little circular discs on the circumference. When it's tapped, it gives a rattle. You see? All are coming to the same root. And the word tabering means to drum with the fingers. So that the whole figure in the end of that chapter is that they are mourning or swooning, perhaps better, like doves and beating their breasts in anguish, you see, because of this judgment. This was an Eastern way of showing grief and despair, beating their breast with their fingers like that. That's the old English verb to tabor, which is completely dropped out of usage. Now a word that hasn't dropped out of usage, but has completely changed its meaning. Temperance. Today it's been narrowed down to people who abstain from alcohol. But that's not its meaning in the Bible. It goes far wider than anything to do with drink. You know that the Greeks had four great cardinal virtues, and they weren't far wrong. Some of the pagan philosophers were very fine men, you know. They had very fine ideals. Wisdom, courage, self-control, and justice. And all those are fine virtues, and they should find a place in any Christian. Wisdom, courage, self-control, and justice. Now, self-control was the meaning of the word temperance in 1611. Not merely controlling what you drink, but controlling everything, friends. And the last of the fruits, the nine fruits of the Spirit, in Galatians, is temperance. But I hope you know it means something more than be watching what you drink. It's self-control. Starts off with love, joy, peace, and so on, and ends with self-control. Friends, this is a challenge, isn't it? To us all, to everyone who names the name of Christ. One of the greatest of Christian virtues is that grace gives us the power to control ourselves, control our actions, control our words. And yet sometimes we don't do it, do we? We hastily speak and we regret the word that's been said. Self-control is the meaning. I would like you to turn, for instance, to Acts chapter 24, which gives us Paul's defense before Felix. And we're told in verse 25, and as he reasoned of righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come, Felix trembled. Well, had he been talking about anything to do with alcohol, I'm sure that wouldn't have upset Felix, you see. But this had to do with self-control and God's judgment, God's future judgment. This made this man shake. Felix said, look, we'll think about that at a more convenient time. All the number of times people have done that too, haven't they? To get away from problems. Don't bother me now, I'll think about it later. That means to say they're never going to think about it at all, if they can possibly help it. So, temperance means self-control. Very important Christian virtue for all of us who know the Lord. Now another word which is still used today, but in the Bible it's used in two different senses. Only used in one sense today. To tempt and temptation. We use it almost exclusively of being tempted, being inclined, or led to do the wrong thing. To sin. Now we've got to be ever so careful with the Authorized Version usage of this, otherwise we shall be giving God, or crediting Him, with sin itself. For instance, in Genesis 22, I read, now God did tempt Abraham. We dare not read that, that God was trying to make Abraham sin, or lead him in the wrong course. That would be shocking. As a matter of fact, before we go any further, we best look at one categorical statement in the New Testament about temptation, and we must keep this always in our minds. James, chapter 1. Verse 13. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But someone says, you've just read where God tempted Abraham. Ah, but not in this sense. But every man is tempted when he's drawn away of his own lust and enticed. And when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. So there we've got a perfectly clear statement that whatever God does with human beings, he never tries to incline them to sin. So that we've got to be terribly careful with all the context that use this word tempt in connection with the Lord. It means to test, of course. Put to the test. Now God put Abraham to the test. And in that chapter, what a test. This was the greatest that he ever had. Give me back Isaac, God said to him, in effect. And this man's faith stood it. We're told that when he responded to this great test, it took him on to perfection. It took him on to maturity when he was willing to give God the very best. Think of the years God had kept him and his wife waiting for this promised child. Till it was almost, well, it was impossible to bear the child naturally. The patience. And then God gives him the son. And then later on he says, now give him back to me. Offer him for burnt offering. It seemed like mocking, didn't it? It seemed like playing with him. But God knew. God knew. And this man's faith responded by that James says he was made perfect. He came to maturity. Didn't mean to say that he was made sinless, but oh, how this man grew when he responded to God's test. And friends, that's a lesson for all of us. Faith will always be tested by the Lord, so that it isn't a cheap thing that doesn't mean anything. And if we can stand these tests, we're growing all the time spiritually. And that's the most important thing to any believer, that he doesn't stand still in his spiritual growth, because that's a tragedy. And I'm afraid very often it happens. Will you turn to Matthew chapter 22? Matthew 22. Verse 35. Well, let's read verse 34. When the Pharisees had heard that he had put the Sadducees to silence, they were gathered together. Then one of them, which was a lawyer, asked him, that's the Lord, a question, tempting him, and saying, Master, what is the great commandment of the law? Now, of course, there was not the slightest idea in this Pharisee's mind he was going to get Christ to sin, tempting him. No, he put him to the test and asked this question. That's the meaning. He put him to the test by asking this question, Master, which is the great commandment of the law? So, look at the context very carefully, and don't ever connect temptation with sin when it's dealing with the Lord and his dealings with men. But testing. Now, in other words, the word thought, which again is a common word, but occasionally we've got to take great care with it. Most people know the Sermon on the Mount. Most people will remember in Matthew 6, the Lord said, take no thought for the morrow. A lot of people have misunderstood that. And it would seem on the surface the Lord saying, well, don't make any provision for the future. Don't bother at all. Don't think about tomorrow. And that would be entirely wrong. The word in the Greek has the thought of anxiety about it. Now, friends, in our thinking, we can have thoughts of peace, but we can have, as we only know too well, anxious thoughts, worrying about things. And that's the word that, or the thought behind this word. Take no anxious thought. In other words, putting it into up-to-date English, do not worry about tomorrow. The same word occurs in Philippians chapter 4, where it says, be careful for nothing. Again, on the surface, doesn't make very much sense. Is it right for a Christian to be careless, then? He mustn't be careful? Which only goes to show you how much English words have changed. But let's turn it around the other way, and we should get the sense, full of care, instead of careful. Full of care, full of anxiety. Same word, do not be anxious for anything. That's for me. Do not be anxious about anything. But if by everything, by prayer and supplication, with everything, let all your requests be known to the Lord. And the thought is to leave them with him. Because the tendency with all of us is to make our requests known to the Lord. And when we rise from our knees or when we stop praying, to take them all back again, foolish people. And find we're carrying the same old worries a few minutes after, instead of casting all your anxiety and your worries upon him, knowing that he cares for you, as the scripture tells us. Now another word, which has gone right out, T-I-R-E, tire. And it has nothing to do with being tired, fatigue, nor has anything to do with wheels, either. So let's look at Ezekiel chapter 24. Ezekiel chapter 24. And verse 17. Now you want to start with verse 15. This is, I think, one of the most pathetic contexts in the whole of the Old Testament. What is it about? It only goes to show us what experiences some of the prophets were called by God to go through. Now in connection with this man, the Lord said, look, I'm going to take away your wife from you. She's going to die. And it's beautifully called the desire of thine eyes. She was beautiful, you see. He had a beautiful wife. Let's read the whole context. Verse 15. The word of the Lord came to me saying, son of man, behold, I take away from thee the desire of thine eyes with the stroke, with the plague, his wife. And this is even harder. Yet neither shalt thou mourn nor weep, neither shall thy tears run down. This sounds almost inhuman, doesn't it? You're going to lose your wife, you're not even to weep for her. Forbear, do not cry, make no mourning for the dead. Bind the tire of thy head upon thee, and put on thy shoes upon thy feet, and cover not thy lips, and eat not the bread of men. This is a difficult context, isn't it? But the word tire there means put on your turban. Tire, the head of tire. And we have it, if you put A in front of the word, attire, you'll get somewhere near its modern meaning. Anyway, look over that context, and it may just remind you again what faithfulness to the Lord's will meant to this man. Over and over again he had to suffer. Over and over again he had to do most extraordinary things. What for? To teach this nation that was slipping so badly, as they so often were, from God. And as they were the nation of type and shadow, often, you know, these prophets had to act as it were a little play in front of them. This may seem extraordinary to us as Gentiles to be taught in this way, but not to the Jew at all. This would be quite natural. He would do a certain actually in front of them, and then they would say, why are you doing that? What's the point of it? And that would just give them the opportunity of bringing the truth home to them. It was to excite curiosity and to make them ask questions. So tar meant the adornment on the head, which we would say today a modern turban. Most of us have read many times in the Bible, untoward. What does it mean? Untoward. As a matter of fact, there's a whole series of English words with ward at the end, which have largely changed or dropped out. You ward, us ward, untoward. Has something to do with direction in the original instance. But look at Acts 2 of Peter on the day of Pentecost. Verse 40. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourself from this untoward generation. Well, the word in English means difficult to manage in its original meaning. Unruly. Perverse. And perverse is probably the best modern rendering for it. The perversity of the people of Israel. Because they just would not go God's way. And in spite of all that he'd chosen to the ministry of the Lord, and John the Baptist, and the 12, and then in the Acts starting again, oh, what a perverse generation that was. In fact, the Lord had to say that, this perverse and generation of iniquity. So that's the meaning of that word, untoward. Two other words which we still use, again meaning strange, vanity, and vain. We nearly always use it today in the sense of conceit. We talk about a vain person. We mean a conceited person, a person that thinks too much of themselves. It's never used in the Bible like that, not once. And it occurs 98 times, but never in that sense. Let me quote an Old Testament phrase which you will all know. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Ecclesiastes. Well, you couldn't render it conceit of conceits, all is conceit, because that would make nonsense, wouldn't it? Primarily, the word means empty. That's its meaning. Something that's like a shadow, that's got no real substance to it. And Solomon, who had the wisdom given to him that no man had before or since, is giving a description of human life apart from God. And friends, Ecclesiastes is still true. It's a book that's much misunderstood. Solomon says, without the Lord, it's empty, it's vain. You may have all the riches, you may have all the wealth of creatures, everything that heart would desire. And remember in chapter 1, with his wealth, he said, I built myself palaces, I had marvelous choirs and music and everything that people would say today, if you've only got all that, you're really going to be happy. The number of people, the number of politicians, and people that are very keen on politics, who think if you change the people, give them everything they want, give them plenty of money and a lovely house and beautiful surroundings, that will solve all the problems of humanity. What delusion. It doesn't touch the human heart. Externalities. And of course, I think it's true to say that the concepts of all political parties, and we've got to have them for the time being because we must have government of some sort. But the concept of all political parties, no matter how good it is, they're all going to founder on one thing. What is that? Sinful human nature. Yes, indeed. Because although the policies may be right, it's man's sinful nature that will spoil the whole thing and render them impossible of attainment. One more word, or another word at least, which has completely changed its meaning, and this we must get right. The word vile. We use it now in despicable or disgusting, something that's vile. Never used like that in the Bible. Turn to James, chapter 2. Verse 2. Is there come unto your assembly, and it's the word synagogue, isn't the word church. This shows the Hebrew character of this letter. Is there come into your synagogue a man with a gold ring, in goodly apparel, in fine clothes, and there come also a poor man in vile raiment? Well, what's vile raiment? Not just horrible clothing. It's humble clothing. If you want a modern word, you have to say shabby. Someone comes all dressed up, is at the synagogue, plenty of money. Someone else comes in, a poor man in shabby clothes. No, says James, you're not going to treat those two people differently. They'll have no respect for persons. And that's a word, I think, that wants to be kept, of course, in all Christian work. So there, the word means the sense of being lowly and humble. Again, there's a very important verse that we all know in Philippians 3:21. We ardently await, we look for the Saviour, the Lord Jesus, who shall change this vile body. Well, it's not a vile body. This is a verse ever that needs rendering, it's re-rendering, it's that one. Surely the human body is one of the most marvellous pieces of the Creator's work. And the more you know about it, the more wonderful it becomes. And men today, the greatest physicians and doctors and scientists have not yet exhausted its marvels, and they still don't know how the body acts in certain cases, or how it manufactures some of the most extraordinary chemicals. The complexity of them, it's still a thing for research, and it may be they'll never get completely to the end of it, so it certainly isn't vile. But when you know that this word is the word humble, it's linked with the word where it says the Lord humbled himself, you could say he made himself vile. The body of our humbling, the body of our humiliation, the Revised Version is the best we can get. The body of our humbling. Yes, it's a perfect body, but it's the body that we have to have in this time of, while we're undergoing this pilgrim pathway, and we've still got an old nature, which is sinful. And so this has to affect upon this body, and still in this body are the seeds of death, mortality. So it's a body of humbling. Visage. Perhaps people can guess what that is. Visage, something to do with appearance or face. But I'd like you to turn to one context in Isaiah chapter 52. Isaiah chapter 52, and remember, the last words of this chapter should be linked with 53, to get the sense. And 53, as most will know, is a most marvellous description of the humbling of our Saviour for our sakes. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. What he underwent physically, apart from the spiritual, which we shall never understand. But let's look at these verses, the last verse of chapter 52. So shall he sprinkle many nations. But if you read the Revised Version, it's far better, is startle, not sprinkle, startle many nations. The kings shall shut their mouths at him, they shall keep quiet, they won't have anything to say. For that which hath not been told them they shall see, and that which they have not heard shall they consider. Now look at the verse beforehand. For many were astonished, that's Old English too, of course, at the, his visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. His face, his appearance, was so disfigured beyond human semblance. Now that should make us stop and think, shouldn't it? That was a result of all the buffetings that he had before the crucifixion. No wonder he's going to say he was bruised and wounded because of our sins. That was the prelude to the great redemptive work on the cross. His visage, his appearance, was beyond all human semblance, disfigured. Visage. The word volume, not used as we use the, of books with covers and pages. They didn't have those things. What they did have was rolls, which were rolled up. And the, well, the word means, it comes, our English word comes from the Latin volumen, from the verb to roll, because they were pieces of vellum that were rolled up. And so when you read the volume of the book, it's the scroll or the roll of the book that was delivered to the Lord. Every synagogue had its Old Testament books on sheets of vellum rolled up like that. Never in the sense of a book with covers and pages. We use it now of books in that way, volumes. But remember, in the Bible, a volume always means a scroll. A scroll. And the last word I want to look at is the word want. And it does not mean always to desire. I want to do something. I desire to do it. Will you turn to John's Gospel and the second chapter? Second chapter of the Gospel according to John. The marriage at Cana of Galilee. And the third day there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee. And the mother of Jesus was there, and both Jesus was called, invited, and his disciples to the marriage. And when they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus said to him, they have no wine. Now that's quite misleading. It's just as though when they desired to have it, the Lord said to him, well, they haven't got any. It's not the meaning at all. It's when they lacked wine. Someone had gone wrong in their calculations. They calculated so many guests, and, well, I suppose everybody's done this at times when they've been expecting a company, either not getting enough food in and not getting enough to drink. And that's what happened here. When they lacked wine, the mother of Jesus said to him, they haven't got any. So the word want means to lack and not to desire. Or will you turn to Psalm 34. Very well known verse, Psalm 34 and verse 10. The young lions do lack and suffer hunger, but they that seek the Lord shall not want any good thing. Well, that sounds misleading. Those that seek the Lord will not desire any good thing. I thought that was the very thing they would desire, the good things. Of course, it does mean there again to lack. Shall not need or lack any good thing. Or let's turn to 2 Corinthians, chapter 11, second letter of Paul to the Corinthians, the 11th chapter, and verse 9. Paul says, when I was present with you and wanted, I was chargeable to no man. But we could say in modern English, when he was in want, which is the thought behind it. When I was present with you and lacked, was in need. That's the meaning. Not he desired anything. When I was in need, I was chargeable, he said, to no man. You didn't have to meet my needs. I didn't send you in a bill, he said, for my keep. I worked. Because he wouldn't be beholden to this church with its carnality. This man, you know, was very sensitive about receiving gifts and being beholden to anybody. You can see that in his what he writes to the Philippian church. They'd sent him that gift. He was glad from one standpoint, but at the same time, a little bit on edge. I don't desire a gift, you know. I've never asked you to send me anything. Not that I desire one, a gift. And yet, the next minute he's saying, oh, this is a wonderful thing. It's something sweet-smelling, fragrant to the Lord. This gift you sent, fragrant. To him. And you couldn't, you know, put something, a piece of money, in the Apostle Paul's hand and say, here you are, my good man, you know, kind of do him a favour. Never. Not like that. And so, although he lacked, he didn't say, well, will you meet my need? No, he met it himself. There is one more word, though, I will mention, because I think we know what it means, but still, I'll just make the whole subject complete. W-A-X, wax, nor has it anything to do with the substance that we call wax today. It means, of course, to grow. Old English word to grow. We're told concerning the Lord as a child. He waxed strong. He grew strong. I think perhaps I will mention three others, just as I was watching the clock, but I think we've just got time to mention them quickly. They charged the Lord with being a wine bibber. Well, what's a bibber? It comes from the Latin word bibere, to drink, of course. And it doesn't just mean a person that drinks wine, it means a drunkard, a person that drinks too much of it. They call him a drunkard. Fancy. Fancy people saying that of our sinless Saviour. A gluttonous man, they said, and a drunkard. A wine bibber. Then there's this very interesting, I feel, old English verb that's dropped out. W-I-T, wit. It's nothing to do with being witty either, although eventually that does come from it. Its present tense is what, its past tense is wist, and its infinitive is wit. Now, do you remember the awful time some of you had at school in doing irregular verbs? In Latin, perhaps, or in Greek, or in any other language, well, here is an irregular old English verb that's dropped right out. But all of those texts occur in the Authorized Version. Peter says to his nation concerning their sin of crucifying Christ, I wot that through ignorance you did it. I wot. I know. To wit. Exodus chapter 2. Exodus chapter 2. Verse 4. And his sister, this is where they put Moses in the ark of bulrushes, and his sister stood afar off to wit what would be done to him. To wit what would be done to him. To know. She was watching to see what would happen to him. To wit what would be done to him. And then there's the famous question of the Lord himself in that, just that lone recorded incident, 12 years old. Wist ye not that I must be about my Father's business? Wist ye? Did you not know that I must be doing the Father's will? My Father's business. Past tense of this verb, what? Now this will be the last word this time. Worship. We only use it now of our attitude of reverence to God, whereas in the Bible it's used in connection with men as well. For instance, if you turn to Luke 14, Luke chapter 14, and verse 10, the Lord said, when thou art bidden or invited, go and sit down in the lowest room, that when he that hath bade thee cometh, he may say to thee, friend, go up higher, and thou shalt have worship in the presence of them that sit at meat, at food with thee. Well, they're not all going to go all bow down and worship him. You shall be honoured, that's the meaning of the word. You shall have the place of honour. And one more reference I think we can close with, and that is Revelation chapter 3, message to one of the churches, Revelation 3, and verse 9. Behold, says the Lord, I will make them the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews, and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet, and to know that I have loved thee. Many of us must have read that verse many times. What does the Saviour mean? He's going to make his enemies worship them. No, bow down, do them homage. Give them proper place. Give you your proper place. That's its meaning. And the only way it's used today, we still talk about his worshipful, or his worship the mayor, or magistrates, your worship, we say to him. That's the only way this old English word has come over into the present time. Well, now, I've only given you a selection. There are many, many more. But I hope I've brought enough before you to make you see that sometimes the occurrence of these archaic words are in places of great doctrinal importance. Places where we mustn't have any misunderstanding of the words because we should go all wrong. So I do hope this hasn't been wasted time, that you will, with the authorized version, read quite a number. There are quite a number. I would not advise anyone sticking to one modern version, because there is no such thing, let me repeat, as a perfect translation. The best thing, of course, is to put several side by side. And I think in 9 cases out of 10, or might be even in 99 cases out of 100, if you'll do that, you'll have the whole thing cleared up. At least you'll have it put in English that you'll understand. Whether you'll understand the meaning behind those English words is another matter. That may be the need for the enlightenment, the illumination of the Holy Spirit. We must never, never rule that out. We are thankful to God that He has inspired these faithful men to make some of these translations. Some of them, of course, have been perhaps a little biased because of their lack of knowledge of God. That's possible. You see, to make a good translator, you need 2 things. You need, first of all, to be a born-again child of God. Secondly, you want to be a scholar of intense scholarship, because it is one of the most difficult things that anybody can undertake, to translate from archaic languages like Hebrew or Greek. And while I wouldn't by any means discourage anybody learning Hebrew or Greek, in fact I would encourage them so to do, but on the other hand, be very careful when they start arguing with the little knowledge that they've got. I've seen some terrible things happen with people doing that. You know, there is a saying that fools go in where angels fear to tread. And I'm afraid that's often true. And the more you know about some of these languages, the less dogmatic, possibly, you'll become. But many have taken in hand to translate, and we thank the Lord for their efforts. It's meant a tremendous amount of scholarship and patience and time and thought and prayer. If they've made some bad mistakes, and some of them have, well then, as I say, if we have 3 or 4 versions beside us, we're likely to get the whole thing corrected. Because I don't know any case where, say, 4 or 5 translations all make the same mistake at the same place. So we can be thankful for that. And I do trust that this word of God may become more precious, more vital, more real, that our appetite for it may grow as we get to know more the marvellous way God has come down to our level and in human language has expressed His great love and His great redemptive purpose in Christ.